Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Somebody asked if the other day if I was eating something, and sometimes I have the little throat lozenge in my mouth. So if you, it sounds like I'm eating, I'm not. Though I'm not above eating on the air, so it's not a good thing to do. But, well, as you know, Deacon Chick O'Leary, the Kernel of Truth, says, welcome to an hour untouched by professionalism. But, well, that said, let's pray. Good grief. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to thank you. I suspect people are praying for me because I've had this, you know, this for a long time. It's actually getting better. So thank you. All right. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. That's the one. All right. Well, today's readings come first from it's a bit of a longish reading, from Acts, the 8th chapter, the 26th verse, to the 40th. And I'll just explain words and details, kind of give it some background here. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle. This was a rather famous person in the early church. And very interesting, there is a bishop called Papias, who I think references him. Papias was a bishop in Turkey, and he talks about Philip the deacon. And we see that Philip the deacon was one of the seven deacons picked. It's a Greek name, means lover of horses. He often got confused with Philip the Apostle, but two different people. So we see that after the martyrdom of Stephen, I want to talk about that later. Well, why don't I talk about it now? Because I think I was wrong yesterday, which is, you can't imagine how embarrassing it is to be wrong on a radio show that, well, a few people listen to.
I award you no points. And may God have mercy on your soul.
Thank you. I was wrong. I think I was wrong. Well, he's being miraculously transported. The Lord tells him to go down to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And this is a very interesting road. The road along the coast of the Mediterranean in the Holy Land is a very important road. It's the road that goes to everywhere. Whereas Jerusalem's up in the mountains and Jerusalem is nowhere. The only reason Jerusalem exists is because of its religious significance. It's unimportant militarily and economically. It's only important because of its association with God. So this road, it's called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. It wasn't called that then. That's a kind of much later name for it. And it goes up the coast, and it's an avenue of conquest and of trade. All right. So that's the road between Jerusalem, well, and Gaza. Well, that's Gaza's right on the coast, and it's on this Via Maris. So, and he met somebody called an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopia is probably Ethiopia. And the word Candace, we see that this Ethiopian eunuch is a court official of the Candace. That's the Kandaki. She was an important, she was the queen of Ethiopia. It's a beautiful name, Candace, but it's actually a title that we find, as we find in the Bible. And so this is an important man, and he was interested in Jerusalem. This is actually, I think, the Candace of Meroe, which was a city in Ethiopia. So she's the queen, and he was a convert to Christianity after investigating Judaism. This was Upper Nubia. It was probably, sort of Ethiopia. And this was Southern Nubia. Upper means up the Nile. So it was a center for trade between Africa and Asia and the rest of the world. And it is interesting that this was a very powerful woman. And she was called the Candace, or the Kandaki, in the way it would have pronounced then. So this is kind of an interesting thing, that this woman was she was a queen who ran things. Moving along here, why a eunuch? Well, eunuchs were very common in the ancient world because bloodlines were very important. And if you were going to have slaves serving, male slaves serving in a women's court, lest there be any questions about bloodlines, that servant, that slave, was made incapable of reproducing. And this really happened up until commonly up 19th century. The Forbidden City of China was staffed by eunuchs. So that's what's going on here. And it wasn't, eunuchs could rise to great power. And one of the reasons that they could rise to great power was they didn't want to hand on that power to their children. They had no children. So it was a very common thing. And to us, it seems absolutely brutal. But by the mores of the ancient world, it was a very important thing. Well, so Philip he does what the Lord says. He takes the road down to Gaza, and as he's going on this road from nowhere to somewhere, from Jerusalem to Gaza, he sees the chariot. Now, it was just a wheeled vehicle of this Ethiopian eunuch. And so Philip ran up at the command of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this interesting? The Spirit said to Philip, go and join up with that chariot. In other words, the idea of hearing God that clearly was assumed in the early church, and I think it should be assumed among us with humility. I mean, the problem is if you decide that the Holy Spirit... Oh, let me jump ahead. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Our knowledge is imperfect, our prophesying is imperfect. If you have a humble attitude that you may be wrong and you may not have heard God properly, then you can say things like, well, I believe the Holy Spirit has told me to do this. The problem comes to you, the Holy Spirit has told me to do this. I'm infallible. This is what God wants, and I'll tell you what God wants. That arrogant attitude is exactly the opposite of the speaking of the Holy Spirit. You know, that if you want to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit, you have to confess your limits and your inability to hear clearly. I think it's very important. Well, okay, back to the text. So the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join up with that chariot. If he'd run up and joined the chariot and this fairly prosperous, rather grand person in the chariot, if he kicked him at the curb, Philip would have said, oh, I guess I heard God wrong. You see, it takes that humility. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, It was the custom in the ancient world to read out loud, even when you were reading to yourself. In other words, if I were reading this text to myself, I say, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and head south on the road, goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert. We were discouraged from reading out loud when I was a kid in grade school. You didn't. That was considered a defect to read out loud. But in the ancient world, literacy was rather rare, and they thought of language as a spoken thing. I remember hearing, and I can't footnote it, but it's still a good story, that St. Ambrose had a very weak voice, and so he would read to himself silently. And people would look at him and say, what's he doing? He's reading, but I don't hear anything. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say anything when he reads. In other words, it was that common or that unusual to read something silently to oneself. Language is a spoken thing, and they treated it like a spoken thing. Okay, I was thinking the other night, the cough button I have at the studio says COF. That's, I press it, no one brings me coffee. And then I thought, our word for cough, C-O-U-G-H, how in the name of sweet heavenly glory is that cough? It looks more like kauch. I bet it was at one point. Okay, but that has nothing to do with anything. So go and catch up with the chariot. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone instructs me? So Philip explains, like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will tell of his posterity? For his life is taken from the earth. So then he says, this applies to Jesus. And he explains to him about Jesus. And they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? Then he ordered the chariot to stop. Philip and the eunuch both went down to the water and he baptized him. What? He didn't go to instruction classes? And no, at the very beginning of the church, baptism did not need those things. Well, why do we need them? Shouldn't we just baptize someone who wants to be baptized? No, we shouldn't. The early church very quickly developed a 2-year process. I think it was a minimum of 2 years, and it involved fasting and exorcisms and prayer and instruction, because you were expected to give your life for Christ. And if you were baptized, that was a sacramental commitment. Now, I don't know if I've explained this to you. I bet I have. The word sacrament is a Latin word, which in its Latin context means oath to the death. You are swearing a solemn oath to God and to the bride of Christ, the church, that you will live for God. And it's a terrible thing to perjure yourself in a court of law. But it is a far more serious thing to perjure yourself in the heavenly court, to lie to God. So the early church, when it was not anticipated that there would be much persecution, the persecution had just started, was not hesitant to baptize. But then St. Paul says, in I think his first letter to Timothy, do not be anxious to lay hands on everyone, in other words, to ordain everyone. And I think that would apply to baptism also, that this choice for God and God's choice for you is a very solemn thing. So very early on, the church decided we need to prepare people. But at the very beginning, there was as if a dispensation from God. So I think just because they baptized people quickly didn't mean that we should do it now. All right. This is a real commitment. So the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and Philip came to Azotus. I believe Azotus was a town on the coast, and he preached the good news until he reached Caesarea, which was the big harbor town built in honor of Caesar by Herod the Great. Its ruins are still there. Very bad harbors along the coast of the Holy Land. But so Herod the Great actually built a harbor using waterproof concrete. It's an amazing accomplishment, and much of it's still there. So Philip was snatched away. This is an interesting thing that we hear of modern saints. Padre Pio was always going to a few places at once while never leaving his monastery. So it was miraculous, and those miracles still happen. Well, let's go to the gospel quickly. This is a very, very, yeah, the voice mentions that he didn't even need a car. John, the 6th chapter, the 44th verse. And I think there's a real important biblical principle here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And my word of the day today is going to be taught. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Then he mentions, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. And he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And I've shared with you that he's fulfilling the messianic expectation that the Messiah was going to renew the manna in the desert so they wouldn't have to work so hard. Well, he did that in the Eucharist. He did that and better. Now, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. I think this is an important biblical principle. So often we get mad at people for not understanding when we try to share the gospel. Now, I believe that God wills all men to be saved. He wills all men to know his Son. However, he does not will all people to come to the knowledge of Christ in the same way exactly. This is grace. To be angry with someone because they have not received the grace that has been given to you is very foolish, because ultimately you're being angry at God. Now, if a person has been given grace and resists it, that's one thing. But to be angry with someone for not having received the grace that God gives to you is, well, not only foolish, it's a little bit blasphemous, because the Father has to draw them to him. And this, your ministry to them may only be the beginning. I remember a fellow, when we took the train to high school, there was this fellow who was most anxious to get our souls saved. And he was so wonderfully sincere. And he didn't push us. He realized we were Catholic seminarians. And, he didn't push in any way. But he worked at a kind of center for military people who, you know, if they needed a sandwich and a cup of coffee, they could go there, and in the hopes that they would come also to Christ. And we thought that was kind of funny. But you know what? In the long run, his kindness and his gentleness contributed to my spiritual growth. Now, I came from a devoutly Catholic family, and I knew the Lord and loved the Lord. But, you know, I was had a lot of growing to do in the Lord. And that fellow, by his gentleness and by his never criticizing my Catholic faith, never assuming that I was hellbound, he did me a lot of good. And sometimes we get so angry at people with whom we're trying to share the gospel, especially in our own family, and we forget what Jesus said, that a prophet in his own home is never honored. And we somehow think, well, if Jesus was not honored by his relatives, I still should be. Don't count on it. You know, if Jesus had a hard time with his family, you're going to have a harder time with yours. So understand that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. So when you're trying to evangelize somebody, pray that the Father will send the Holy Spirit to draw them to Christ. And there's nothing you can do to bring someone to the knowledge, to the saving knowledge of Christ, except cooperate with the grace of God. And that's really tough. So when someone doesn't see eye to eye with your religion, don't get angry with them. I'm always telling you that when Jesus told us we'd be fishers of men, he meant that we'd be the bait. So be the tastiest little worm on that hook that you can be. All right, that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Ooh. This has got to be a polka. Great dance. My mother did say the darndest things. She was quite a woman. Very blessed in my parents. Well, all right, that said, let's go to letters. Okay. You know, before we go to letters, I want to discuss my being wrong yesterday, because I think it's instructive. I always tell you that I'm not a real scholar. I play one on the radio. And, I mean, I'm learning along with you. I read this, and I had thought this for ages. Acts 8 was about the second verse. This is yesterday's reading. A severe persecution broke out against the church, and they were scattered except the apostles. Now, when I read apostles in the Bible, I tend to read to think that's a more inclusive term than the 12. If you look at a concordance, you will be interested how very rarely they mention the 12 apostles. The 12 is a phrase. In fact, the 12 is used when Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus appears to them, and there's only 11 of them. I think that's kind of interesting. But if you go to Bible concordance, you'll be amazed at how very rarely the phrase 12 apostles occurred. Matthew 10:1, for instance, he called his 12 disciples to him. Then Matthew 10:5, the 12 Jesus sent out. Where's another one? Luke 9:1, Jesus called the 12 together. What's another one? Luke 10:1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them. Now, that word in Greek, when you look at Luke 10:1 in Greek, the word is apostello. That's the verb. It means to send out. An apostle is someone who is apostled. You follow what I mean here, that the term apostle, I'm always telling you, just means missionary. And the verb is, I send out. So you can almost translate it, if you were to translate it very, very literally, you could translate it, excuse me, you could translate it, the sent ones. That's what it is. You know, I send the sent ones. The verb is apostello. So the reason that I'm emphasize that to the point of course, being tedious, is because if you don't understand that, you think that Paul, in different sections of the scripture, is at odds with the church, and he's not. He's been delegated and authorized by, well, one members of the 12. Well, so I talk about that a great deal. So I'm assuming that this use of apostles in Acts, the 8th chapter, refers to the 12. But then I notice that those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and I told you yesterday that's evangelizing the Logos, sharing wonderful news about this new way of life. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So Philip the deacon, who was one of these extra missionaries, he went out. So, you know, I was wrong about that. But I'm saying that because, you know, you read the scriptures, I read the scriptures, and I have a preconceived notion. But when I really look with a fine-tooth comb at the scriptures, I say, oh, I didn't realize that. Like, we all think of Jesus. Again, forgive me. I say this all the time. Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's standing on top of the mountain. At the very least, Jesus was sitting. That's what the Bible says. Oh, I never noticed that. You know, you read it, you read it, you reread it, and then you read it again. All right, let us go to letters. We already did the letter thing. This is from Zoila. Dear Father Simon, when I go to Mexico to visit my cousin, we go to Mass daily. The bishop in her diocese changed them from kneeling after the Sanctus to kneeling when the first bells ring and standing at the mystery of faith. She says that's because the Holy Spirit is there. When watching Mass on the internet, I notice the deacon kneels and stands at the same time. In the U.S., all the Masses in different dioceses I've attended, we kneel after the Sanctus. If this is when the Holy Spirit comes and goes, when is Calvary made present? Oy. These are impossible questions to ask because we live in time. At what point do we start participating? It's not a bother. I'm enjoying thinking about these. At what point do we start participating in the heavenly prayers with the angels and the communion of saints? Every time we pray, we are in heaven. So that's question number three. Question number two, at what point does the Holy Spirit comes and goes? When is Calvary made present? The whole Mass is the unbloody representation of Calvary, including the readings, I would say, because in the readings we come to know the character of Christ. In the readings from the Bible, the Holy Spirit is present in the readings of Scripture. And so in the U.S., Masses in different dioceses I've attended, that's what we do in the United States. You see, it's very important for us to realize that the bishop is the guardian of the liturgy. He is the one who guards the liturgy, and he knows the specific situation. And if he's doing his job, he's aware of the specific situation and legislation about the customs of the Mass. The customs of the Mass are in his keeping. I think it's important to understand that. And if the bishop says you kneel, you kneel. If the bishop says you stand, you stand. Unless there's a direct indication by the bishop, you're free to kneel, stand, sit, whatever you want. I remember Cardinal Francis George went into a church when he first got here where there were no kneelers. And people had complained that they wanted to kneel at certain parts of the Mass, as was mandated in the general instruction to the Roman Missal, the English edition. And the pastor had taken all the kneelers out to force people to stand. And the cardinal said to the pastor, you put those kneelers back. I don't care if people stand or sit or whatever. They do what they think appropriate. But you're trying to force people not to kneel. And that's manipulation. And I will not be manipulated, and I will not manipulate. Put the kneelers back. I remember when I got to a very difficult parish, of which I was pastor, not St. Lambert's, but another parish, they all stood because they were resurrection people. They weren't going to kneel. They were free, and they were resurrection people. And there were some people who wanted to kneel. And I said, you're free to kneel if you want to kneel, because the former pastor would not allow them to do so. Well, one person knelt, and then three people knelt, then eight people knelt, and pretty soon there were just a few defiant people standing because they just, kneeling came natural to them. So that's one of the things about Catholicism. One size does not fit all in terms of its customs, in terms of our theology, in terms of our moral law. That is universal. But the customs by which we glorify God are different. In the West, kneeling is a gesture of submission. In the East, it's not the same gesture. Now, it's very interesting to realize in real ancient churches, West and East, there are no fixed pews. That's kind of an English thing. St. Peter's has no fixed pews. Most churches, most of the old churches in Rome, have no fixed pews. And in Orthodox churches, there are no fixed pews. And what you would have is people renting folding chairs outside church in the ancient days, and then eventually they realized, when I was a kid, this is a little embarrassing to say, you had seat money because they put pews in, and you didn't have to rent a chair from somebody standing outside or in the vestibule. You could rent it from the parish, and it always looked like the money changers in the temple. Well, we got rid of that around the council. It was kind of odd looking. But it was assumed that you would stand or kneel. And if you were infirm and had to sit, well, you could rent a chair or bring a chair. And you see, things like this change. These are customs. Now, if a bishop is specific about something, then you obey the bishop. But if there isn't a real clear need for a certain posture, do what you are comfortable doing. You know, if you have to sit because your knees are not good, sit. You can sit reverently, not just kneel reverently. So in Mexico, in that diocese, apparently the custom is one thing. Here the custom is different. I don't know if that helps, but I think we need to kind of distinguish between what is tradition with a small t and what is tradition with a capital T. All right, let's see here. Okay, let's see. Oh, goodness. That's a long letter. And remember, if you really want to get your letter read, make it short.
Nip it in the bud.
Exactly, because I have a hard time with paying attention over the long span. And also, if I've got so many letters, I'm going to have to do some letter shows soon, but I've got so many letters that I'm trying to catch up on. And if I haven't answered your letter and you really are desperate for my comments, send it again. All right, where was I? Let's see. All right, let's see. As I was listening today, this is from Vera, I can verify your statement that being born is a process, and sometimes a very long process. And the vast majority of women who have given birth would agree with you, except for those lucky who experience a quick delivery. Yeah, I said, you know, everybody talks about being born again. It's this wonderful experience. Being born again is not an experience so much as it is a being forcibly removed from a place of comfort to a place of exposure and growth. And my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, says, no one comes into the world except kicking and screaming and leaking. So I think that's a vivid way to put it. Okay, let's see here. All right. Okay, that one's gone. Let's see. I got one from Mary, who's been sending screenshots of Green Bay vestments to former Catholics, to a former Catholic, as she has an interest in art. Today was the Feast of St. Mark. I'd like to have a segment on the symbols of the vestments, perhaps the general fabric types, and whoever choose the colors has a real eye for effective evangelization. If not you, then who? There are so many symbols on vestments that that's just not something that would take a doctorate, not a radio show. Though I can say who chooses the colors. Well, tradition has chosen the colors, and there are four essential colors. There is green, which is for ordinary time. There is purple, which is for times of penance and fasting, that is Advent and Lent. And there is red, which is the color of martyrs and the Holy Spirit. And there is white, which is the color for feast days, not of a martyr. there's also black, which is allowed to be used under certain circumstances. It was once very common, which was a color of mourning. There are no blue vestments. There are no orange vestments. There are no clown vestments, though people will use those. But those are essentially the meanings of the vestments. It says what today's feast is about. Is it ordinary time in which we're just saying Mass and studying the succession of readings? Or is this the feast of a martyr, a feast of a saint, not a martyr, and so on? That's what they mean. Now, as for the specific symbols that are worked onto vestments, as I said, that would be a doctorate. Very interestingly, though, the original vestments used at Mass were taken from the overcoat of ancient Romans. And it was a conical thing. It was kind of a poncho that went down on all sides to the mid-calf or knee or around there. And it was called the little house, the casula, and that's where the word chasuble comes from. In the East, they cut out the front so that the priest could move his arms. In the West, we cut out the sides so the priest could move his arms. When these vestments became more elaborate and heavier, it was impossible to lift your arms under these things. They're very cumbersome. They're called conical vestments. You want to see examples of conical vestments? Look up... you can look on the web for conical, as in cone, C-O-N-I-C-A-L, not comical, conical. I have said Mass in conical vestments, and it is rough to use them. But I actually have a picture of an ancient Roman soldier or a provincial official sitting down. His wife is standing behind him, and he is wearing what we would think was a chasuble, a conical chasuble. And the symbolism was of the ancient Roman overcoat at Mass that the celebrant wore was love covers everything. That was the idea. So that's one of the symbolisms in the vestment. That said, let us take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Look up conical vestments. Very interesting. Oh.
Yes, I want to see my Jesus, shake his hand and have him greet us when they ring those golden bells for you and me.
Amen. Even if I'm not wearing a conical vestment. You know, I think that my suspicion is till about the year 1100 AD, conical chasubles were the rule. And by the 1200s, the forms that we have now were pretty much established. But it's really hard to wear those things. But oh, well, let's move along. You know, it's funny. We look at things true. That's a traditional, the Roman fiddleback chasuble that kind of is just like a thing you throw over your shoulders. That's traditional. Well, not so much. It goes back to maybe 1200. So, you know, and people always talk about Gregorian chant being the original. It's not. Ancient Roman chant is the original. Gregorian chant was a simplification so everybody could sing. It was the monastic chant of the papal household. And around the year 400, 500. That's as far as I know. I may be wrong, as you know. All right, let's go to our word of the day.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Well, there you go. Well, in the gospel of today, let me see. Let me find, get on the right page here, as it were. Jesus says, they shall all be taught by God. So I want to look up that word taught. And it is interesting because, well, it's didasko, which is, you know, what I thought it would be. However, very interestingly, it is the word is used about in its different forms, adjective and verb and noun, about 220 times in the New Testament, the verb to teach. And it made me think that maybe I should remind myself that Jesus said, go make students of all nations. Disciples, that means students. And in the Eastern Church, they called it 72. They called them the 72 apostles. We call them the 72 disciples, the 72 students. This is a big deal. Are we really talking discipleship? I think most of the people who listen to Relevant Radio are. You're interested in learning about the faith. But, you know, so many of us think, well, I went to Sunday school and catechism class, and I learned everything I need to know about the faith by the time I was 12. No, you got to be learning. And when something doesn't make sense or you don't understand it, you don't say, well, that's that. No, you say, I got to find out. You know, for me, when I read the Bible, it's the parts I don't understand where the Lord really speaks to me. You know, that's where I can learn something. The parts that I understand, well, that's a problem. And as you've just seen, as I demonstrated earlier, the parts that I think I know, maybe I need to reread them because I don't know them as well as I thought. So be a disciple. Make disciples. Don't make church members. Don't make good people. Don't make people who will agree with you theologically and politically. Make disciples. Inspire curiosity in people. When I was teaching dead languages, nobody's going to learn a language studying it three times a week. I consider myself a salesman. If I could get those guys to be interested in learning that language, they would be their own teachers for the rest of their lives. That's what you want to do. You don't want to say, this is the truth. You better sign up to it. Say, have you ever thought? In other words, if you get people asking questions, that's a good thing because they will become teachers. And what does the reading say to us today? They will all be taught by God. You know, I think that's something that we don't pay attention to, that the Lord says they shall all be taught by God. That's so taught. Be a disciple. Get taught by God. Get curious. You know, if you don't understand something, good. Ask a question. All right, let's go to
phone calls. Hello, Ghostbusters. Yes.
Well, not anymore. I'm out of that business. Leo, what can I do for you? Leo from Sacramento.
Hello, Father. I have a quick question here, and it has to do along the lines of what the conversation is about today. I heard a good suggestion, and I don't know if something like this is allowed, but let's say for parishes around the country, if the laity took it upon themselves to even just knock around the houses around the neighborhood around their parish and set up a Q&A with one of the parish priests, and doing events like that where we go and knock on the doors like the Mormons do, but instead of being so intrusive, more so just giving an invitation to come to a Q&A. Do you think something like that could be done, and is it a good idea?
Unheard of. Catholic lay people actually evangelizing? That would be a wonderful thing. If you could, unheard of. No, that would be wonderful. That would be, that, you know, and the idea of inviting them. I remember a great comedian once said that people asked him why he didn't go to church, and he had 1,000 reasons. Then somebody invited him to go to church with them, and he's been going ever since. So, you know, I mean, to invite someone, you know, if you get two people, that's two people. If you get 200 people, well, that's 200 people.
One.
Set up more chairs. Yeah, one, you know, and that kind of, I just wanted to, I don't know if you know that there's, you know, St. Dymphna's Catholic Church down the street. We'd like to invite you to a question and answer session if you're interested in what we're about. Sorry for taking up your time. Make it simple. Simple is better, and non-threatening is good. So, yeah, I think that's
Absolutely.
A great idea, Leo. Great idea.
Okay.
And if lay people don't step up, we're in trouble because there just ain't enough of us clergy types anymore, and certainly not enough nuns. So thanks for calling in, Leo. God bless you. It's a good idea. Let's go to Steve from Bozeman. God bless. Steve from Bozeman.
Hello, Father.
Yeah.
Well, I really appreciate your statement about learning, you know, more from the things you don't understand than the things that you understand. And one of the things I never really understood before was why it was bad for Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge. And I finally figured it out with what we're going through in modern times, which is, you know, people saying, well, I was a boy, now I'm a girl. I can just imagine God saying, like, who told you you're a girl? I made you a boy.
Yes.
Or you know, there's 70 genders, and God saying, who told you that? I told you there's two genders. And the other thing is, you know, growing up in Catholic school system, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, just like you said before, people are like, oh, you know, that's what I believe in, you know. And I think we're in a weird time where we're going way back to archaic times, like you said, where if knock out my tooth, I'm going to destroy your entire family forever and ever, and also destroy their name going into the past.
Yeah.
Basically, if you knock out my tooth, I'm going to drop a nuclear bomb on you. And metaphorically. And I just think we're in a time where, you know, you make a mistake, even if it was 20 or 30 years ago, either against God or against the world. All of a sudden, your life is destroyed. And
yeah, you know, Cardinal George said that. Cardinal George said exactly that. That this is an age that in which everything is permitted, but nothing is forgiven. And I think you're right that we're kind of going backwards. You know, because you know, I remember going traveling in Europe and going to Pompeii when I was a student, and to see. Pompeii, you know, it was covered by the volcano, and so Roman civilization was very preserved there. You saw the slavery, the prostitution, the gladiatorial games, and you just thought these were high-class barbarians, and it was what the world was like before Christ. And when you can get a glimpse of the world before Christ, you know, we're going back to paganism in this country. But we still are the world after Christ. Soon Christ will have been forgotten by the great majority of people here. And the more Christ is forgotten, the more barbaric we are and the more unsafe we are. You know, you know, you have a point. You definitely have a point, Steve. So, well, thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. I couldn't agree with you more. All right, let's go to Lucia from Fontana, California.
Hi, good morning.
Hi.
Thank you for
good, well, good, whatever. Yes. For you, it's morning. Okay. For me, it's almost nap time. But go on. What can I do for you, Lucia?
Okay. Well, I'm just calling to let you know that I belong to a congregation. It's called of priests. I'm a lay person. And the congregation comes from Mexico. It was hired by the San Bernardino Diocese. And they've been here in the States for like 12 years. They're growing tremendously. They're teaching us a lot, you know, the Word of God. And among all the ministries that we have one that is called Visiteo. And this one, there's people that belong to it, and the rest of the ministries, we get assigned a day when we go with them and we go knocking on doors, sharing the Word of God. People are amazed that we are Catholic missionaries knocking on doors. And when you said that that would be great and you've never heard about it, I'm like, I got to call in. I got to tell Father.
Well, thank you.
Yes, we're doing it.
I got questions. Is it successful? Yes. Do people come to church and say, oh, maybe I'll look this up. Does it work?
Yes. Yes, it does work. It does work. Our church, like I'm in Fontana, St. Joseph's, but there are different missions here in Southern California. And the congregation, I mean, other dioceses have heard about him. They're called missionaries, servants of the word. So they teach us. They have their own program and everything. The founder, his name is Luigi Butera Bulo. He used to be a Camboniano. I don't know how you say that in English.
Camboni father, yeah. Yes. Now, what is this group called? Missionary what?
Servant of the word.
Missionary servants, okay, of the word. I'm quickly looking up while you speak. But that sounds, wow. Oh, wow. Mission servants of the word. This looks interesting. I had never heard of this group. That sounds wonderful. You know, and... You know, there's some people who can't go door to door, but there are a lot of people who can, especially if they're taught how to do it. So this is interesting. That's good. Well, anything else that you want to say about them?
Oh, they are the best. They're bringing people back to the church. There's a lot of conversions going on. They have this Bible study that is the initial program is four different courses. The first one is history of salvation. Then we move on to the, the Holy Spirit. Let me think anyway, like for instance, this Thursday, we are having about 70 people that are going through the course. And the second course within the program is Living with the Holy Spirit. And this Thursday, today, we're having all these people coming to Mass, first adoration at 6 o'clock, and then at 7 o'clock, they're going to have their Mass where the priests are going to lay their hands. So how do you say that? On them? And the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
To be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be given a sacramental, a cross, you know, which is, represents the congregation, but is really the resurrected Christ cross. And and it has like a little dove in the middle and all that, really pretty. And what else? So it's, and then they still have to go through another course within the program, which is called Living with the Sacraments. And I'm not.
Well, it sounds just wonderful. I'll have to keep an eye on it. So thanks for letting us know about that, Lucia. That's inspiring. So there's a lot of good things happening in the church. God bless you. Thank you. Let's go to Joe from the Midwest United States. Joe, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. It's good to talk to you. Thanks for taking the call. Father, during consecration of the Mass, a visiting priest is deviating from raising the host and lifting the ciborium instead. I've never witnessed the raising of the ciborium rather than the raising of the host during the consecration, the Mass, in all my years. I disagree with this practice. The host is raised for the viewing and adoration of the parishioners during the consecration, showing the consecrated host to the people after the consecratory words are...
Yeah, that is the custom. I remember when I was much younger that was commonly done. And I will have to look it up in the general instruction of the Roman Missal. I believe it's the host that should be lifted. But some of us older priests, we get stuck in you know, in the new stuff of the 60s, forgetting that that's 80 years ago or 60 years ago. So, yeah, you know, I would talk to him and say, Father, why do you do that? But look it up in the general instruction first. But before you look it up, stay tuned because Drew's coming up.